Thank you, Mr. Seeker. Good morning to everyone. Title of the sermon for today is The Reason for the Season. The Reason for the Season. It's sort of a rhyming kind of a thing, isn't it? The Reason for the Season. The Reason for the Season. I'm sure you're all excited about my jubilation in speaking that, or the way that I say it. The title of the sermon is The Reason for the Season. And of course, that has to do with the time of the year that we're in, Christmas. I'd like to interject here at this point the fact that the last two times I have spoken, I've talked about thinking differently. And today, as I did in those two times, I again want to talk about thinking differently. You know, I spoke about literal thinking in terms of literal things versus things which are figurative. And the example I used there was of a college student who at Georgia Tech took a theme that was written in a very literal way. And I tried to use that to show that some of the scriptures in the Bible that we look at and read are things that we look at literally, and other things we have to look at figuratively. And some things we have to look at in both ways. And the question is sometimes where to look literally, where to look figuratively, and judgment is required in making that determination. By the way, I got a message from Lee Galley, and I haven't looked at it. I intended to look at it, but the message came yesterday, and I didn't really have much time to look at it before today. But he said that Peter Eddington had written a letter which related to pretty much the sermon that I gave on the highway in the desert. And of course, one of the center points in that highway was thinking in that sermon about the highway in the desert was thinking figuratively as opposed to just thinking literally. Of course, I also gave a different approach to thinking about God's true religion, thinking big versus thinking small. We are in a time of the year, this season that we're in, which invites us to think physically. And what I want to encourage you to do, maybe admonish you a little bit, is not to think so physically, but to think spiritually. Season starts with, Thanksgiving. At least we think it starts at Thanksgiving. We used to have it starting at Thanksgiving, but it really doesn't start just with Thanksgiving anymore, does it? It seems like now we can go to the Arnott Mall and we'll see Christmas decorations out pre-Halloween. And sometimes you might even see Halloween decorations beside Christmas decorations in the same store. So that's the kind of thing that we see as this season. I guess it seems to me like the most important part of getting this season underway, kicking it off in this area was the Macy's has been. I don't know because I haven't done it in so long, but it seems like it is the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. In Atlanta, we had something entirely different. It was there was this department store which straddled one of the main streets in Atlanta. It had a bridge that went over that street, four or five tiers high bridge that went over that street, all glassed in. And on Thanksgiving, they had the lighting and choirs on each one of the tiers of that bridge where they sang Christmas songs as they went up, lighted everything, and then on the very top of the thing, they had this great tree, they called it. The lighting of the great tree. So all of those images sort of appear to us, and we might be reminded of those kinds of things. It's easier to talk about thinking spiritually rather than thinking physically. It's easier to talk about it than it is to do it. Invariably, the message from the Bible tells us that we are physical and we will return to thinking physically because of that fact. And it warns us to beware of that fact. And we'll be looking at some of those warnings today in the sermon. But you know, in our lives essentially are dominated by physical things. We have certain required physical functions that we have to perform that take up a very substantial amount of the time that we have in life. Things like eating, drinking, working, sleeping, taking care of our property, hopefully exercising. Some of us may have gotten a little bit lazy in that regard, but that's a thing that we should be doing. And when you get through with all of the required things in your life, you have a certain rather small amount of discretionary time that is left that you can use to do other things. And the temptation, of course, is to do physical things with that discretionary time as well, as opposed to doing spiritual things. And because we are so physical, and we have been given certain physical senses, you know, we have the sense of taste, the sense of touch, the sense of smell, the sense of hearing, and the sense of seeing. Five physical senses we have, and we can want to gratify those physical senses. Not wrong to do it. But what happens is that since our time is controlled by the need to do so many physical things, and because the things that are most gratifying to us, the most pleasurable things to us, are also physical things, we can end up turning to those things which are physical. So once again, what I'm doing here is admonishing you a little bit to think spiritually instead of thinking physically. I said that the title of the sermon is The Reason for the Season. Maybe that's a little bit of a misnomer, because there's more than one reason for the season. And I would say I kind of discovered this in preparing the sermon. I really hadn't thought about it, even though I had read the scripture many times that I'll be quoting in that regard. Not only does Satan have his reason for the season, and that's part of the reason. Satan has a reason for the season, but God is God, and he could prevent the season if he wanted to. But he didn't choose to prevent the exposure that we have to this season. And as I read the scriptures here, I discovered it says God even has a reason for allowing it. It was something I wasn't really expecting to notice, but as I prepared the sermon, I did notice it. But what I want to do is consider why or how we are to think differently. I'm making the statement that we are to think differently, maybe than we might have in the past, about Christmas, and how we are to be building the proper understanding about that in our children. Gave a sermon last week in Buffalo, so it's more appropriate there in Buffalo, maybe, and just based on the number of children than it is here. But I'm looking back at my two boys back there, Jackson and Mason, and I think it's pretty appropriate for the two of them. So I'm going to keep in some of the scriptures and some of the admonitions about teaching and building the proper and understanding into our children. As we approach the subject, I like to start with what I normally, in giving a sermon relating to Christmas before in years gone by, whether it's a sermonette or a sermon, this would have been kind of the concluding point in the sermon. And I would build up to this point. Today I'm going to start with this point, and then I'm going to go ahead beyond it. And that is God's instruction. I want to start by looking at what God's instruction is. In our Christian lives, God gives us certain specific, very, very specific do's and don'ts. And He tells us, in accordance with these things, these are the things that we need to do, or the things that we need not to do. They are beginning points. Those things, as they are stated very specifically, are the beginning points, and we are to add understanding to those beginning points. So I want to look at some of these beginning points. They might seem to us to be quite physical. Now remember, we're thinking about thinking spiritually as opposed to just thinking physically. These beginning points might seem to be to us very physical. And they are, I would say, physical at the beginning. But the physical parts of it should grow into spiritual understanding. They are really, I would say, quite spiritual. But, here's the but. We are not necessarily given the spiritual understanding in the same place in the Bible that we're given the listing of the do's and don'ts. We're given the list of the do's and don'ts, and we may have to look here, there, and relate the things that we see in place here, place there, someplace in another point in the Bible, and relate those things back to the do's and don'ts, so that the do's and don'ts then combine up with those other things to provide for us spiritual understanding. So we might say that many times when we get the listing of what we ought to do and what we're not to do, the spiritual meanings are specifically withheld from us. Bible doesn't give us, let's say, just sort of, maybe it's not a direct line point, maybe a little bit of a tangential point to the message here, but the Bible does not give us very much specific instruction relating to Christmas. What scriptures would you use? I challenge you. What scriptures would you use to say that the Bible is instructing us that we are not to keep Christmas? Where would you go in the Bible to make that point? Now you have some, you probably, at least I, if I was sitting there and somebody asked me that, I would sort of relate to a spiritual understanding in general that I have, but I have a hard time really pulling out scriptures. Although, you know, we have used certain scriptures. I'd say they're very they're not very many of them. If these are our bullets, we don't have too many bullets, you know, about when it comes to Christmas. But one of the things that is commonly used is Jeremiah 10, which some people say relates to the Christmas tree. Other people say it doesn't even relate to the Christmas tree. But we often might hear someone saying that the Bible is condemning the Christmas tree. So that, therefore, a scripture that we would use to say that Christmas is not appropriate to keep. Another thing we might think about, now we have the whole concept, of course, that the carnality of Christmas and the idea, the notion of Santa Claus is really a grotesque kind of thing. But the rest of the world doesn't necessarily feel that. You know, the rest of the world doesn't feel in the way that we do. And how do, and what do we have really to back up what we say there? The ninth commandment, maybe. You shall not lie. For a lot of people don't look at a fantasy for children where you're giving them something as being a lie. They don't realize that you're really stealing something from them with that lie. Or we might say, well, Christ wasn't really born on December the 25th. And we can quote some descriptions, maybe from the book of Luke and the book of Matthew, that show that he wasn't born then. But then after we get through a few of those things, as I said, those were our bullets, and we're out of bullets, maybe. We shouldn't be, and those aren't the big bullets. We've got some other bullets that I think are really important, and this is what I would use normally as my statement about the do's and don'ts relating to Christmas. And I say this has been the concluding scriptures that I would use in a sermon about Christmas in years gone by. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verse 32. I'll point out here that we will go on to verse 32 is the last verse in chapter 12. We will be going on to chapter 13 and the first few verses in chapter 13. And I don't want you to, I say that because I don't want you to lose the connection as we get there, because I'll have a few things to say before we get there. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. Whatsoever. In other words, you might say all things. Whatsoever thing I command you. We have lots of commands, don't we? God has given commands. In particular, we might think about the command on the Sabbath day and the listing of the holy occasions that are given in Leviticus 23. Whatsoever thing I command you, observe to do it. And here's, I think, just a really, really important principle that we must have. And it is the principle that establishes that we are not to keep Christmas. You shall not add thereto, or diminish from it. Now, if God has given us a set of holy occasions, including the weekly Sabbath and the annual holy days, He is saying there, do not add any other religious occasions and start to celebrate them. And do not take anything away from the commandments I have given you regarding religious celebration. We'll look at some of the reasons why God has said that, but that is the statement. Do not add to the things I have given to you. Do not take away from them. That is, I think, the big bullet that we have when it relates to Christmas. Leviticus 23, just quote that. Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, concerning the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Every one of you should be familiar with this verse and with the entire chapter 23. And again, this might be something I'll explain a little bit too, because not everyone, maybe if someone watching on the internet, everyone might not be familiar with what it says in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 is the one single chapter where God gives all of His holy occasions which are to be celebrated. All of those occasions are there. If it's in Leviticus 23, we are to keep it without diminishing. If it's not in Leviticus 23 and it's a religious celebration, and that's the point, we're talking about religious celebrations here. If it is not in Leviticus 23 and it's a religious celebration, we are not to add it to the things which God has given us. That's what it's saying here in verse 32. Whatsoever thing I command you, observe to do it. You shall not add to or diminish from it. Now to go back, I'd like to go back now to where we were in Deuteronomy and jump the chapter break. The chapter breaks were not originally in the Bible, they were added, so let's just continue to read as though we were still reading following verse 12 chapter 12 and verse 32 on chapter 13 and verse 1. Because it's just said, don't add, don't take away. But what is said here in these next four verses, it is a very powerful statement about that. And it has to be connected up. Context is, don't add, don't subtract, and here is a very powerful admonition in regard to that in chapter 13. If there arrives, this is sort of a speculative thing here. If there arise among you a prophet, somebody who's can foretell the future, invariably foretell it. If somebody arises among you who has that ability, or if there's somebody who is a dreamer of dreams, and it's somebody that can give you even magical signs and wonders. It says gives a sign or a wonder. This is to say magical sign and wonder. This is to say how important. I mean, this is to emphasize how important what was said in verse 12, chapter 12 and verse 32 is. If you have somebody that comes with every kind of spiritual power that you can imagine, and the sign and wonder comes to pass, which we spoke unto you, saying, let us go after other gods. And that's really what the bottom line is on Christmas, isn't it? If God is the God, He says, don't do that. And there is another God, a God of this world, who has set up this false celebration. And somebody says, we need to go and keep Sunday. We need to go and keep Christmas. It's okay if we do these things. Easter's okay. The very powerful statement that's being made here. If he can speak and these things come to pass, but he has said, let us go after other gods. Let us keep other religious celebrations, which you have not known. Let us go and serve them. Do not listen. It doesn't matter how much spiritual magnetism, ability to understand things spiritually this individual has, don't do it. The sign and wonder comes to pass whereof he spoke unto you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, let us serve them. Do not hearken to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Now here's why, I mean, this is where I noticed God has a reason for the season here. This next phrase, clause phrase in this scripture. The Lord your God proves you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. So I think this is really the reasons for the season. This is God's reason for allowing it. It is a way of testing, proving who we are, and establishing strength of character in us as we have to combat the difficulty that we're under. That's God's reason for it. That's the first time I've really read it this way. But that's the way I sort of read and understand it. Verse 4, you shall walk after the Lord your God, fear him, keep his commandments and his religious celebrations being a part of his commandments. Obey his voice, you shall serve him, cleave unto him. And when we first learn about it, it seems to be physical set of rules, do's and don'ts. Do this and don't do that. Keep what I have given you without taking away from it, and do not add anything to it. If we will do that now, because God says to do it, it is enough. At least talking to Jackson and Mason, if they will do it because God said to do it, that's enough for the start. In my opinion, other than these scriptures, and there's a lot more of them that say the same thing, we haven't exhausted all the scriptures that say don't add to, don't take away. And we'll be seeing some more as we go through this sermon. In my opinion, we don't really have any other strong scriptural basis for what we believe and practice, strong spiritual basis that's direct and sort of unchangeable. We don't have any other strong scriptural basis in that way for what we believe and practice in regard to Christmas. But I think this is a very strong one. It is a very, very strong and powerful one. So that's the instruction that I think about in regard to Christmas, and it's the instruction that we've been given by God. It's what I would normally conclude my sermon with, on having to do with this season of the year, but it's only the beginning. Sorry, Mason and Jackson. But yeah, they watch the clock, so I'm told. And when they see the clock coming around to 1 o'clock, they say, it's time for Papa to be through. With that instruction, we have a problem. We have a problem because it seems like all we have to do is keep the instruction, and then everything will be okay. But and maybe if you take that far enough, that's true. But we do have a problem with it. Let's look at another place in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's in the part of the book of Deuteronomy called the blessings and the cursings. We won't really get into the blessings and the cursings so much. But I want to look at this. This is Moses' farewell address to the nation of Israel. And so as his farewell address, he's really giving them the points that he feels are very emphatic and very important for them to remember. Deuteronomy chapter 13, Verse 16. In that I command you this day to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways. 30:16, Deuteronomy 30, verse 16. Walk in His ways. Now, walking in His ways includes keeping the holy occasions that He commands and not adding anything to them. Keep His commandments, His statutes, His judgments, that you may live and multiply. The Lord your God shall bless you in the land where you go to possess it. They were about to go into the promised land. And He's admonishing them to keep those commandments, statutes, judgments, and His walk, and to walk in His ways. But then the very next verse, I'd like to focus in a little bit on that very next verse. It's a statement. At least it contains a statement about how fragile we are in regard to that. We talked about, okay, we're very physical, aren't we? We have to spend almost all of the time in our life taking care of physical things. And even with the discretionary time that we have left over, it's very nice to be able to spend at least part of that time gratifying our senses that have been given to us, which God gave them to us for that reason. Verse 17, though, states about how fragile we are, and it's a very important warning to us. If your heart turn away, so that you will not hear, you shall be drawn away, and you shall worship other gods and serve them. That's a statement. If your heart turns away, it's a four-step process that's talked about here. Your heart turns away, you know, and then you don't hear. And then you'll be drawn away and you end up worshiping other gods and serving them. Now, we may not think this is really can happen to us, but this is really a statement about how fragile we are and how this can happen to us. We're all witnesses, aren't we, to the fact that it has happened to a lot of people who once sat here with us. After we have started to obey God, and when I say just because He is God, we can turn back. We can turn back. It happens. Psalms 111 and verse 10 is a profound principle, one which we often quote. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not the end of wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom. These do's and don'ts that we have, they are the beginning of wisdom. And it goes on to say, a good understanding of all they that do His commandments. So the understanding and doing of the commandments, they grow out of this beginning, which is the fear of the Lord and obedience to His command. I would submit to you that the beginning, if we only stop, if we get the beginning and we stop at the beginning, then we're in trouble. We're in trouble. And I would substantiate that to you by quoting Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. Another profound short verse of Scripture. Without vision, the people perish. Where there is no vision, the people perish. So just only having a set of do's and don'ts, being as physical as we are, and being as fragile as we may be, it may turn out that because of our physical nature and the physical attractions that are around us, that we will perish unless we build vision. And so I would say it is a principle. We need to have more than physical rules. We are physical. We will be easily turned. We must seek and build spiritual understanding, because it is the vision, it is the understanding of the physical things, the rules of do's and don'ts that we are given, which will be responsible for keeping us from falling away as a result of physical attractions. I have to spend a little bit of time here giving the devil his due. That's what I call this next point, giving the devil his due. Satan is called our adversary. Let's read scripture that you're probably, again, all very familiar with, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Your adversary, that's what he's called. You have an adversary? Well, you might say, you know, they have a lot of adversaries. No, this is, says your adversary has this. He is the adversary that you need to be concerned about. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. We went up to the animal park in Toronto, outside of south of Toronto last year. We saw the lions. We saw lions. And this is talking about Satan being like a lion. Nobody wanted to jump out of the car where those lions were. As a roaring lion walks about seeking whom he may devour. How does he do that? How does he do it? Well, any way he can, essentially. But he has a master strategy in which he tries to do that. We find that master strategy called out in Revelation chapter 12. Of course, there are a lot of other things there in chapter 12, and I'll probably get sidetracked a little bit on some of those things. But we're looking here in Revelation chapter 12 about the master strategy that Satan is using as a roaring lion trying to destroy us. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought and his angels. This is a place where all of these really big monumental statements are being made. It is hard to not make some comments. So I'll make a comment or two as we go through here. Question being here, Satan has already gone up against God, hasn't he? And he was batted down and slammed back to the earth. As Christ said, he saw him thrown down from heaven like lightning to the earth. Question. After he's already tried this once, and his intent was to try and replace God on his throne, the Bible makes that clear. As that was his intent and his attempt, and he failed miserably, does he still think he can win? I don't know. That's a question I have in my mind. I don't know the answer to that. Does he still think he can win? It would seem very bizarre and remarkably perverted to us if he really thinks that he still has an opportunity to overthrow God. So I just ask that question and go on. His tail grew a third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. This is talking about something that happened some time back. When a third part of the stars of heaven, the angels, one third of the angels were followers of Satan. And they became demons. Cast them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered to devour the child as soon as it was to be born. Satan didn't prevail, verse 8. Neither was there found place anymore for him in heaven. Verse 9 is really what I wanted to get to, because this is the strategy that Satan uses as it's at least it's not his sole one and only strategy, but it is an important strategy, the most important strategy. It is his master strategy. It is how the Bible describes him as he conducts this effort to destroy you and I, going about as a roaring lion. Great dragon was cast out, called the devil and Satan, which deceives. That's his strategy. To deceive the whole world. Was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Verse 10 is a verse of Scripture which some of you may live to experience. I doubt very much that I would live to experience it, but some of you here, I think, may live to experience this. And I think it has to be put in the context of that which is future yet because of some of the things that are said here. I've heard people ask whether or not this is something that's already happened. And I would say there's a phrase in here that indicates it has not yet happened. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now has come salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God. This will be right at the time of the coming of God's kingdom. That's the way I read this. The power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before God day and night. So this is where I come to the reason for the season from Satan's point of view. God allowed it. God has a reason for allowing it. And so I call that a reason for the season. Because God says he allows these kinds of things so that he can strengthen and prove you. Satan's reason for the season is to create a counterfeit of God's holy days, to attach Christ's name to it. That's how he makes it into a counterfeit of God's religious occasions, isn't it? He attached Christ's name to it. You wouldn't recognize Christ from the Bible, but he attaches Christ's name to it. He makes it a family event. It's a very nice family event, isn't it? It contains beautiful spiritual sounds. I mean, the music that we would hear and experience at this time of the year, it is the most beautiful music that we would normally hear all year long. Important to have those kinds of things in order to create a really meaningful counterfeit. Deceiving the whole world. And just for Jackson and Mason's benefit, presents, decorations, things that look beautiful and satisfy the physical senses that we have. counterfeiting God's religious occasions and getting us, attempting to get us to add to them. And ultimately, if we can be convinced to add things to, we end up diminishing from or taking away or ceasing to keep the things which God has commanded us. That's the real problem. Satan's done a masterful job of counterfeiting. He has made Christmas to the carnal mind seem godly. I had a friend Brian and I went to visit him in California who ran a radio station, who built radio stations in Estonia. And at that meeting, he asked me about all of the holy days, and I explained all the holy days to him, and he made the same. Well, I think you're right about that. But then there was this question about Christmas that kept bothering him. And he says, well, don't you keep Christmas? And I said, No, we don't keep it because we don't believe that we should be adding to the things which God has given us. And he said, well, can't you just keep it for fun? I said, no, we don't think that we can. Children will understand, this is giving the devil his due, children will understand very well at a very young age that there are two different spirits. One spirit wants to give them life. The other spirit wants to destroy them. And they need to be given that understanding. And then they need to understand that God gave us certain special occasions, and that we need to keep those occasions. In my opinion, with children, I don't have scriptures to back up my opinions in many cases, and I do try to present them as my opinion. My opinion is, it is counterproductive to try and combat Christmas among children without explaining to them the evil intent and the spirit that is behind it. And the older a child gets to be, the more complex the understanding needs to be. But we just start with explaining that there are two spirits. And some things that we have are of the one spirit. Some things that we see all around us are of the other spirit. Back to the way of thinking, physical versus spiritual. Actually, we've been in it the whole time, but I'll go back and emphasize it a little bit more. Deuteronomy, going back. We were at Deuteronomy 12, then we went to Deuteronomy 30. Now we're going back to Deuteronomy 6. And this really is one of the very important statements about what the whole book of Deuteronomy is about. These words, which I command you this day, shall be in your heart. You know, do you love the truth of God? They have to be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently. These things, you shall teach them diligently to your children. And here's how pervasive the approach and the attitude has to be whenever it comes to children. Talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. I remember long time ago now, I think Lisa was 11 or 12 years old, and In those days, I was still capable of going out with Lisa and running, and we would typically run 3 to 6 miles. So we were out running one day by the Elks Club, and there were some apples there, and we hopped over the apples as we went along, and she started to ask me questions about the Bible and about Christ and about the ways of God. And so in this occasion, we were discussing these things. I was teaching her those things while we, not in the house, but maybe while we were walking by the way. So I still remember that as a physical, tangible, personal example of how that could be done. Verse 8. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You know, in your hand, whatever you do with your hands, it's going to be consistent with these things. Whatever you think, frontlets between your eyes, that's where your brain is, isn't it? Whatever you think are going to be motivated by these things which God has given us. I was very pleased to learn that at the time of Thanksgiving, Mason going to pre-kindergarten class. And the teacher there asked all of the young children in Mason's class what they were thankful for. And so I don't know. I would imagine that only Mason's answer, but I would imagine some of them were thankful for some of the toys that they had, thankful for this thing, thankful for the other thing, had a variety of things maybe that they could think of that they're thankful for. I wonder if at that age, if when I was Mason's age, if somebody asked me what I was thankful for, if I would have even understood the concept of thankfulness. Because it's a concept that has to be developed, isn't it? I didn't necessarily have that concept in my life at that time or the understanding of that word. But anyway, I guess the teacher's trying to maybe teach them to understand the word and to understand it and appreciate the occasion. And so everybody, I guess, had their own answer about what they were thankful for. But when she asked Mason what he was thankful for, Mason said he was thankful for God. I was very impressed. Nobody was there prompting him. That's what he understood from his mind, his heart already. Now, I don't think Mason came up with that on his own. I think it is an example of what we just read here in Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8. Somebody's been talking to him about these things. When they sat down in their house, when they walked by the way, when they lay down, and when they rose up. So that was it's not just a testimony to Mason, but also to his mother and father in that they are doing those things. Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're going to go back again. We started out at Deuteronomy 12, then we went to Deuteronomy 30. Now we're back. We were at Deuteronomy 6. Now we're going to be in Deuteronomy 4. And behold, lo and behold, we're going to see the same admonition. Deuteronomy chapter 4, which I think is our big bullet when it comes to Christmas. You shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. I put down something here. It's sort of a little bit of a rhyme, too. Goes back to the days when we were doing asbestos removal. And I was told this by an individual. Dilution is a solution to pollution. Dilution is a solution to pollution. Or the solution to pollution is dilution. And so the idea being, okay, certain pollutants, if they're really in a compact, they're all together. There's a strong concentration of those things. It's a problem. But you know, as we sit here, we're all breathing asbestos. There's a little bit of asbestos everywhere. So if you get it dilute enough, it isn't such a problem. It's the concentration of it that may be a problem. So the solution to pollution is dilution. It says here, do not add to the word which I command you, or don't take away from it. But here, let's drop down. I want to drop down to verse 6, jump over verse 5, and drop down to verse 6. Talking about these things which God commands us to do, he says, keep therefore and do them. And this is what he says about them. You remember that verse from Proverbs 28? Without vision, the people perish. We need vision in our lives. Now it's saying here that doing these things which God commands us to do will provide the vision that we need. We will begin to understand not only that we are to do them, but why we do them. That's the vision that we need, which is very, very important. Keep and do them. I think this is a very important verse of Scripture. This is your wisdom. Keeping and doing them. This is your wisdom. And your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all of these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Where's the wisdom? Isn't there wisdom in Christmas? Or compare God's holy occasions. Is there wisdom as a result of keeping God's holy occasions? Compare that to Christmas. Isn't there wisdom in keeping Christmas? I would submit to you that the wisdom extends as far as the punch bowl, you know, as far as the mistletoe, as far as the lights on the tree, the beautiful music, the family get-together, presents, wrapping paper, nativity scene, parties. That's how far the wisdom goes. It really doesn't, when you get to the bottom of it, contain any wisdom, does it? It's just a physical occasion with pleasant things to go back and remember. No wisdom, only physical gratification. By contrast, the wisdom that comes from keeping God's holy days ultimately brings us to eternal life in His family. It tells us who we are, why we were born, what the points are that God is using to ultimately bring not only us, but every human being that ever lived into His family. There's a lot of wisdom and understanding that comes from that after we have kept it for a long time. This is your wisdom, your understanding. keeping the things and the occasions of God without adding to. Because when you start to add to, you start to dilute. And that dilution is a solution to pollution. Well, in the case of God's holy days, when you start to add things like Christmas and Halloween and Easter and Valentine's Day, you dilute the meaning of the occasions that God has given to you. And since we are physical, those things can easily become more important to us than the wisdom that comes from keeping those days. That's how fragile spiritually we are. We have a struggle. And as long as we live, we will be involved in this struggle. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. No. Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, the God of this world, who has created a counterfeit of God's religious, well, various counterfeits of God's religious occasions to, for the purpose of which is to draw us away. We wrestle against those who do that. Verse 11, jumping back up to verse 11, says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13, not keeping them in the order that they appear. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So there's a whole series of items here, which Paul likens, physical items that a soldier might have, which Paul likens to the spiritual armor that we are to have. And every one of these would be, of course, each one of these would be its own sermon. So I'm not going to even read them, but just point them out to you. We're not in the kind of war that's flesh and a war that's in flesh and blood. Although I would argue here, we do wrestle against flesh and blood. Paul isn't really saying we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We do. But he's saying the supreme struggle, the ultimate, the really big struggle, is not against other people. That's even secondary. I would say the biggest struggle I have is with my own flesh and blood. You know, I do have a struggle. We do wrestle against flesh and blood in that respect, but it is not the really supreme struggle. The supreme struggle is against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness. We have one offensive weapon. We have a certain amount of discretionary time. We talked about that. So we need to devote a significant amount of our spiritual, of our discretionary time to this particular weapon. All the rest of these items that Paul mentions here in the book of Ephesians, they are defensive in nature. There is one offensive weapon, which is the sword. I mean, that's the only thing you can attack an enemy with, isn't it? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Otherwise, you're just covering yourself up to take the blows. It's nice to be able to go out and inflict a little bit yourself, I guess. I'm sort of selfish, carnal in that regard. I like to be able to dish out a little bit as long as I'm taking it. Conclusion. We're in a spiritual war. God has given us instructions about how we're to conduct ourselves in this war. Seek more understanding. Without vision, the people perish. We have our rules. We know what we're to do. But seek to combine what we are doing with more understanding. Because it is that vision, it is that understanding, it is that wisdom that we have which will allow us to prevail and to succeed in what God has given us. And let's recognize that we're in a war and use the weapons which God has provided for us.